Turn, if you would, over to Esther chapter 4. We're not going to read a lot out of the book of Esther today, but I'm going to refer to a lot of different concepts. But I want to talk about providence for a few moments today. I was rather amused when I looked it up online in the dictionary, what the term providence meant, that the top three definitions in the dictionary concerned God. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise, but it is a little bit. Number one, the first definition is the foreseeing care and guidance of God or nature over the creatures of the earth. Number two, God, especially when conceived as omnisciently directing the universe and affairs of humankind with wise benevolence. And three, a manifestation of divine care or direction. The fourth definition then went into what we would say, you know, we provide for our families and things like that. But I thought it was interesting that the top three definitions concerned God. Throughout the Bible, I believe that we see the providential care of God for all of His godly servants. We're going to start in the book of Genesis and we're going to go through every single one of them. No, I'm kidding. We're not going to do that. That would take entirely too long. But I do want to pull out a few examples that I think help us with that. And then I want to talk about, you know, how does God provide for us? And I want us to think about that for a few moments as well. And the society today that is highly materialistic, I think it's easy for Christians to doubt the providence of God because we might not be earthly rich. You know, we may not have great, great wealth. And it's easy to say, well, God must not exist because, you know, I'm a good person overall and I don't have these things. But this person over here is wicked. And, I mean, look at all the things that they have. Society promotes this idea. And I believe Satan is happy with whatever causes our faith to falter in God, especially over such trivialities. I want to restate the quote that we used a few weeks ago from Joel Osteen. And here's a man who claims to be a follower of God, to be proclaiming the will of God. And he says, God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, and to fulfill the destiny He has laid out for us. Well, number one, I would say that you can't find that principle anywhere in Scripture. That's not what the providence of God is about. God doesn't provide for us so we can be rich. Does that mean that no Christians are rich in that sense? Well, yeah, there are some, and they use their worldly wealth, to help others. But that's not what God promises us, and that's not what God wants us to set our minds on. Is this what the providence of God is about? Well, there are numerous examples throughout the Old Testament in which God provided earthly things for His people. That's the first thing we want to talk about, earthly providence for a few moments. Even when God provided for His servants on this earth, He had the big picture in mind. Meaning God wasn't giving people riches just to have riches. He gave them those things with a bigger picture in mind. Sometimes they were blessings simply because they were faithful and God was blessing them or rewarding them for that. A lot of times He provided for the safety of the Israelites. He did that numerous times. And by doing that, what He was really doing was ensuring the promise that He had given to Abraham many years before, that the Savior would come through his line. Obviously, we know that Israel was a great nation. But even if you take Israel and you stack it up against some of the other nations that surrounded them, were they great in the same sense that the other nations were? Were they a large number of people? They were still often in the minority. The Bible's filled with such examples as this. I want us to think for a few moments of two. I want to think about Queen Esther and Joseph. In the book of Esther, you know, we have kind of a unique perspective given. Because you know that God is not actually mentioned, not a single time throughout the entire book of Esther. To me, that's pretty amazing. Because do you still see God in the book of Esther? I think the book of Esther is given to us so that we can come to no other logical conclusion than God was behind it all. And we're not told explicitly that God did it. Now, the other example we want to look at, Joseph, we're told numerous times throughout the text concerning him that Joseph prospered because God was with him. And that his master saw that God was with him, and that's why he prospered. Think about the book of Esther for a few moments, though, and think about it would take an evolutionist to believe in all the coincidences that would have to happen in the book of Esther. Consider how many coincidences would have to take place in just the right order for God not to be behind the events that happen in Babylon at this time. So, you know, the first thing we have is we have Vashti removed from being queen and Esther placed as queen. This also required that Esther draw the attention of the king over all other possibilities. Now, I went into Esther one time, and I'd have to go back and review it, but it tells you how vast the land was and from where they were drawing all of these women so that, you know, Ahasuerus could look at them and could decide who would be his next queen. And out of all of them, Esther is the one who is chosen to be queen. Mordecai, Esther's cousin, just happens to tell her not to reveal her heritage, which would come into play later. If it were a fictional story, we would say it would come into play later in the plot. Mordecai just happens to discover a plot to assassinate Ahasuerus. He just happens to be the one to do this. Haman is angry with Mordecai and decides to destroy all the Jews. So he's angry at the very person that discovered the assassination plot against the king. There's a big coincidence, isn't it? Esther agrees to help the Jews. See, this is one of the passages that I did want to read. We'll come back to it in just a minute. And that's Esther 14, chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. We'll read there in just a moment. Sixth, Ahasuerus just happens to read about Mordecai's association with the assassination plot. So initially, Ahasuerus forgets about what happens in that or who saves his life. And he can't sleep one night. And so he has one of his servants bring and read to him, you might say the minutes or whatever, the notes that they kept. And he discovers that it's Mordecai that had saved him. And then Haman, of course, is hanged. There are many other coincidences that happen. I didn't want to go through every single one of them. And just this little sampling really proves that these things could not have just happened. There are just too many things to be a coincidence. It may be possible, but is it probable? And I say, you know, we take an evolutionist to believe that these things were just coincidences because, you know, we talk about the universe being created by, you know, millions and millions of such coincidences. It's just not probable. Esther chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13, we read, "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, 'Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this?'" It seems to me that Mordecai is looking at this and saying, that's what makes sense. God brought you to this position for this purpose. I believe Mordecai is looking at this and saying this is the providence of God. I don't know how you could look at the book of Esther and come to any other conclusion. But here we have God providing for the people of Israel in an earthly way. He is saving them from a physical destruction. And by saving them from a physical destruction, he is also ensuring that the Savior could still come through that line. Turn to Genesis chapter 39. Let's turn our attention for a few moments to Joseph. Excuse me. I understand we're kind of jumping into the middle of the narrative on Joseph. Again, he is another instance where, yes, we are told that God provided for him, but there are also a lot of things that you can see simply happen that we can see where God says, you know, I helped him. I made him prosper. Genesis 39, beginning in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him an overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from that time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. But did you notice that a couple of times in this very short passage that we see God saying, I blessed him. You know, God blessed Joseph. God blessed Potiphar's house because of Joseph. Here we see God's providence. God is providing for Joseph. And by providing for Joseph, he's actually providing for the future nation of Israel. A couple other coincidences, and again, I'm not going to go through every single one of them, but think about this. You know, Joseph just happens to end up in jail for doing the right thing, by the way. So he's innocent of his crimes, but he happens to be in jail with two men who dream dreams that have a meaning. They're not just random dreams. They have a meaning. And God helps Joseph to interpret them. That happens in Genesis 40. By the way, what happens in those dreams comes true. And Pharaoh just happens to dream a dream that needs interpreted. It has a meaning. And one of the men who had been in jail with Joseph remembers Joseph and calls Joseph to the attention of Pharaoh. That's Genesis 41. If you know in Genesis 41 and verse 16, when Pharaoh begins to say, what's amazing that you can interpret these dreams, that Joseph says, no, it's not me, it's God. God is the one who can interpret these dreams and give meaning to them. And that's in verse 16 of chapter 41. Now turn to chapter 41, and we're going to read beginning of verse 37 here. Now think about what happens here. Joseph goes into Egypt as a powerful person, right? He goes in at about 17 years old, and he is a slave. Now think about where he rises to in this passage. Beginning of verse 37, it says, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you are. You shall have power over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. So stop there for a moment. You have the Pharaoh of Egypt appointing a non-Egyptian to be his second in command. Only in regards to the throne will I be greater than you. That is an amazing step. If you go down through the rest of chapter 41 there, you see God blessing Egypt, God blessing Joseph and his family because of this. God providing for his faithful servant. If you think about Joseph for a moment and you think about, you know, where he is. He is in a land filled with idolatry, where even the Pharaoh thinks of himself as a god. Wouldn't it have been easy for Joseph to despair and say, well, God has forsaken me and I'm in this land. by myself. Nobody else is godly. And so I'm going to give up on God. Can you imagine how great a temptation that would have been? To give in to Potiphar's wife? To do the wrong thing? And yet every single instance what we find is Joseph being faithful. And so God is providing for him and of course providing in the bigger picture for the people of Israel later. Turn to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 19. I think this sums up Joseph for us and God's the impact of God in this set of circumstances. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant it against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And so it would have been easy for Joseph to say, "Yeah, look at me. I'm second in command of all of Egypt and I'm this powerful person." But he says, "You meant it for bad, but God meant it for good. God was providing. God was behind it all." Now these are earthly provisions that God has blessed. And obviously what we find is that in both of these instances, there was a certain amount of fame and fortune that came along with what God provided them. But is that the way God always operates? Is that what God always means by providence or providing for us? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Part of God's providence includes deliverance. And it's kind of interesting if you look through the Bible and look at the term deliver or deliverance, what that actually means and how often it fits with what we're talking about today. You know, as noted with both Esther and Joseph, it meant physical deliverance. Esther being in the right place at the right time, and Mordecai being in the right place at the right time, and God placing them in those positions meant that the Jews were physically delivered from a slaughter. And so it often meant physical deliverance. We're not, however, told that God will physically deliver us from persecutions that could result in our death. Does that mean that He doesn't or that He can't? That depends on God, what God chooses. God may choose not to. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked," excuse me, "for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." What I find intriguing about this passage is the distinction that that is made here, that Peter makes. You know, here's the wicked and here are the righteous, and even under amazing circumstances like the flood, God can deliver the righteous. God can provide for them. Same with Lot. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a reason why they, even in the secular world, they still have a negative connotation when people talk about them. They were just that wicked, that horrible. And yet God could provide a way of escape. And he says, even in verse 9, he says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." God can see the difference between the two. God can provide a way out. sometimes deliverance does not necessarily mean physical deliverance. I believe that in 2 Peter, he's talking it could be either one. God could provide a physical escape or he can provide a spiritual escape, whatever God decides. But turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "And you have become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So here's that distinction between the false idols and God. You know, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The providing of a Savior for our sins. Is this necessarily a physical deliverance? It is not. It is a spiritual deliverance. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 13. Excuse me. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." There again is that spiritual deliverance. Lot may have been physically removed from Sodom and Gomorrah. What we are taught here is that God is delivering us spiritually from the wicked world that is around us. Which is greater? In the grand scheme of things, which is greater? Of course, it is the spiritual deliverance. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And again, you see that idea of delivering us, offering us that way of escape, bringing us out of that. Just like God delivered the people of Israel from the hand of Haman, from the evil plot of Haman. God is delivering us from wickedness and from sin. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, beginning in verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." This is an interesting approach that Paul takes. But he says you are slaves to sin. Now he does say you are slaves to righteousness, but there's not the negative connotation in the way that he talks about that. But he says you were slaves of sin. You could do nothing else. And yet he has delivered you from that. What about physical death? You know, sometimes people look at the examples in the Bible and they look at people who have died for their faith in God and they say, well, where was God then? If God is really God, why didn't He save them? What does physical death actually mean that God has forsaken us? Turn to Acts chapter 7. This is one of my favorite examples to use because in the text of this, even though Stephen is ultimately murdered for his faith, we see that God puts His stamp of approval on Stephen in the middle of the text. Beginning in verse 54, it says, When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now pause for a moment. If God was unhappy with Stephen, would Stephen have seen these things? Would God have revealed this to Stephen? I think this is God encouraging Stephen, saying, "You're doing the right thing." I think Stephen is getting a little glimpse of his reward for being faithful. Of course, this just makes the crowd even angrier. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped up their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Does this mean that God wasn't providing for Stephen? Well, maybe not physically. God obviously chose not to interfere here and to allow Stephen to die. But it is also clear that God provided a reward for Stephen. So the same reward that we've been talking a little bit about, deliverance from spiritual condemnation and sin, I believe that is Stephen's reward here. I believe that God's acceptance of Stephen is emphasized there in verse 56. Think about the Apostle Paul for a few moments. Turn to Acts chapter 26. I think this is, if you think about the context of Paul's life, verse 15 to 18 here are kind of interesting. Paul, talking about his own conversion, says, and we'll read in verse 15. "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom now I send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" If you think about the whole list of things that Paul talks about having gone through, is it really easy to say, well, was that God delivering me from the Gentiles? He didn't die. God didn't allow him to be killed before his time. Even though he would eventually fall to that demise, Paul notes that God is really delivering him spiritually. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 6 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So through it all, Paul doesn't look back and say, well, God said he was going to deliver me out of their hands, but he didn't do it the way I wanted it to be done. He says, no, I've done what I was supposed to have done, and now I get that spiritual reward. That's the thing that God is really providing for us. Really, that has always been God's end result from the promise of Abraham on. Yes, they received physical blessings, but it was always looking forward to the coming of the Savior, that spiritual redemption. Think about providence for just a moment. Providence the way we want it. Much of the so-called religious world is happy with Olstein's approach to providence. God wants us to prosper financially, have plenty of money, and to fulfill the destiny He has laid out for us. Much of the religious world is happy with that perspective. I think that's clearly indicated. I went and looked at his page the other day just to see how many followers he has. And it's over 12 million. 12 million followers on Facebook. That's never going to happen with me, I can tell you that. In fact, I might have lost a few this week, who knows. You know, this clearly indicates that the world focuses on materialism rather than spirituality and feeling good. If you look down through his status updates, there's never one that addresses sin. There's never one that makes somebody feel uncomfortable. It's always, God's with you and God is just, oh, he's so happy with you the way you are. I'm paraphrasing, but that essentially sums up every status that I read. The world loves this. Satan's happy if we accept that approach. Often we want God to provide for us or deliver us in the manner we choose rather than the way that he has decided. Now, Chris and I were talking about this story the other day. You ever hear the story about the man in the flood? And he wants God to save him. So the floodwaters are coming up, you know, they're lapping at his front porch, and he prays to God, and a guy comes by in a boat and says, "Get in." "Oh no, I prayed to God, God will deliver me." A little while later, you know, he's up on the second floor, and the water's right there, and he's praying to God, and another person comes by in a boat. "Get in, we'll take you to safety." "No, I pray to God, God will deliver me." A little while later, he's sitting on his roof, and the water's lapping at his toes, and he's praying to God, and a helicopter comes. And they say, "Get in." "No, I pray to God, God will deliver us." Well, eventually the floodwaters consume his house, and he drowns. And he gets there, and he's talking to God, and he says, "Well, why didn't you deliver me? I prayed to you, and God said I sent two boats and a helicopter. Why didn't you pay attention to any of those?" Sometimes we want things the way we want it, rather than looking at what God has provided for us. Think a moment. You know, what did the apostles and the first century Christians ask of God concerning providence, concerning persecutions and such things? When persecutions came, when persecutions do come today, many Christians immediately pray for relief from those persecutions. It's kind of our first inclination. Well, pray that they just go away. I'm not necessarily saying that that is wrong, but is that the best thing to pray for? Acts chapter 4, read a very quick passage here. Acts chapter 4. What happens here? Beginning in verse 27, you know, they've just been forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus, and worse persecutions are going to be coming. And verse 27 says, "For truly, in their prayer they say, 'For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look to their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of the Lord, of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." So here they have threats, and they know it's going to get worse. And their first inclination isn't, "God, take these threats away from us." It is, "Give us boldness to face these threats and to continue to do what we are supposed to do, that we can continue to spread the will and the joy of Jesus." James chapter 1. Along a similar topic, James says in beginning in verse 2, "My brethren," "count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." In other words, whatever God has really thrown at us, whatever God has allowed to be thrown at us, not that God is persecuting us, accept His will in the matter. Endure, be faithful. go back and think about Joseph and all of the temptations he must have had to give up on God, being the only faithful man in all of Egypt, and yet he did not. He refused to do so. And so he received his reward. Let's begin to wind down. Acts chapter 2. Kind of preface this lesson talking about the promises of God. We'll go back and review that for just a second here. Now, God promises salvation to every generation, to every individual who obeys His will. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God has called." You think about who Peter is talking to. They'd done some pretty despicable things. They had physically called for the death of Christ. And yet Peter here is saying, but there's a way out of that. There is a way to still be saved. God is still providing an avenue of escape. Chapter 13 of Acts. Verses 22 and 23. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." To me, I like how that is presented by Paul in this passage. To take somebody that they knew and to say the Savior came through him. This is what the promise was. That promise is still made to us. We can reference 2 Peter chapter 3, which we talked about a few weeks ago, and realize that God has always held true to His promise, to His promises. 2 Peter 3 makes that point. You know, we may not see it the way that He does, or He may not do it the way we always think about it, but God always takes care of us. God always provides. Matthew 5, verses 25 to 34, which we've read recently, so I'm not going to go and read that today. It talks about all the things that we need and how God knows that we need all these things. He created us. How could He not know that we need these things? But the emphasis that Jesus places there is not on the physical things that God knows that we need, that God will provide for us. It's on seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He says, if you do these things, if you seek God and His righteousness, then God's going to take care of your necessities. May not be great earthly wealth, but it will be something that, but He will take care of us. I think our attitude needs to be to pray like those in Acts chapter 4 did, and to have the same attitude that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had in Daniel chapter 3. Turn over to Daniel chapter 3, and this will be our final passage. Daniel 3, beginning in verse 15, and I always hope that I would have this attitude or this perspective, but you never know until you're placed in that type of circumstance. But here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are facing death. And here's their response to Nebuchadnezzar. Beginning of verse 15, it says, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Now if you are ready at the time of, at the time you hear the sound of the flute, apparently I can't read this passage. Now if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you will be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and who is the God? He will deliver you from my hands." Now, obviously we know that God can, but does that mean God will deliver them? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Their attitude is perfect. God can deliver us, and one way or the other, he's going to deliver us from you. You know, I believe that is their perspective here. One way or the other, we will be delivered from you, whether we are physically delivered or we die and we go to God. Either way, we are delivered. But either way, whatever God decides, we are not going to bow down to this false god. They put their faith in the true God who really could provide for them. If you follow the text down, of course, God does make the decision to physically deliver them. Well, I hope these things are beneficial to you.